Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 11, the 11th Psalm. This evening we will pick back up in our study of the Psalms on Sunday evening. Last week we took 1 week off simply to look at the passage out of Mark that we considered in the morning and evening service. And tonight we come back and we're going to consider this whole Psalm. It is a little shorter than the last few that we have been looking at together. There are 7 verses, and so we will read the psalm together, and then we will consider it. I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. The book of Psalms, we're going to read and consider all 7 verses. This is the word of God. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend their bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come to your throne of grace. And again we ask that you would help us to see and to understand the truth of your word. It is true whether we understand it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we accept it or not. But I pray that each of us has a desire to know you and to worship you. And to understand you, we must understand what you have revealed about yourself in your word. Through all of this, we ask that you would bring honor to your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in beginning of this psalm, as many of that we have noted already, this is another psalm that is written by David. Now, unlike the last psalm, when we looked at Psalm 10, we didn't see a heading there. But we do see a heading here. In Psalm 11, it says, to the choir master of David. And as we started looking at the psalms together, we noted that these psalms were used in corporate worship. There are still churches that use the psalms, and there are even some churches that sing nothing but the psalms. And it is because of headings in the scripture that lend credence to this idea that that was what they were originally designed for. Not only to reveal truth, but also to be used in worship. And so we see this is a psalm that was used in corporate worship. It was written by David to the choir master. And now this is, again, a shorter psalm than we have been considering. For instance, going all the way back to Psalm 6, we see everyone has been longer until we get to here. Now going forward, there are going to be some shorter ones. There'll be some longer ones. But this just falls into line a little bit more shorter than we have been looking at in the last few. And one of the things about the Psalms that I shared to you when we began is this. So often when we look at the Psalms, we can see ourselves in these Psalms. We can see that the writers, such as David, struggle with some of the same things that you and I find ourselves struggling with. Some of the same emotions. Fear. Anxiety. Anger. Worry. Doubt. Depression. Those are things that you and I find ourselves going through in life. And so when we can turn to Scripture and we can begin to look at it and we see, that sounds like what I've gone through or what I'm going through. And if you haven't, just give it time. You will probably get there. And you and I can look and see how these writers of Scripture, through the work of the Spirit dealt with these things. And so as we look at this particular psalm, we see again that David is apparently in the midst of adversity and difficulty. He, like you and I, was fallen. He was a believer. He was a man after God's own heart. He was counted righteous by God through faith. But he sinned greatly. He struggled massively. He took his eyes off of God at times. He would rise up in rage. He lusted. He committed adultery. He had someone murdered. He was full of arrogance and pride at times. And yet God never left him. And so as you and I often find ourselves going through ups and downs in the Christian life, we can see there are going to be times we're going to struggle. Now, I'm like you. I love those times where I'm on a spiritual high, where I feel like I could almost reach out and touch God. I know I'm saying almost like, seemingly, God is spirit. I can't touch him, but there just seems to be that closeness. I love those times like you do. I love those times where they feel like they're never going to end. And at those times, in the past, I found myself foolishly uttering like Peter, I'm never going to be down in that valley again. I mean, I've overcome that now. And like Peter, I find that oftentimes I put my foot in my mouth. Now, I've gone through the ups and the downs enough times by God's grace. When the highs begin to, begin to experience the highs, I try to not let myself get too high on emotion. Do you know why? Because by God's grace, I know that I'm eventually going to come down. And by understanding that ahead of time, by God's grace, I have found over time my lows don't dip down as far. And so that's what you and I need to understand. The Christian life is ebb and flow at times. There are those experiences that are absolutely the mountaintop experiences where we feel like if we could just stay here. But we know the same David that penned this is the same David that penned the 23rd Psalm and said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And so we know that there are going to be valleys in life. There are going to be struggles in life. There are going to be adversities of life. And the hardest time is to navigate those. Now, sometimes when we go through those valleys, if we can trace it to something we've done, a sin we've committed, or some mistake we've made in judgment, at least for me, I find I don't struggle as much to navigate those. I recognize what the cause is. I ask God for forgiveness, for restoration, for cleansing experientially. I have it already by my position in Christ. My relationship with Christ isn't broken, but that intimate sense of fellowship seems to be. And so what I ask for is God renew that sense of a close fellowship. And so when I can put my finger on the cause, it's a little easier to navigate. But the problem sometimes is we don't know what it is. Sometimes we just wake up one day and we sense that God doesn't feel as close, and there just doesn't seem to be that sense of intimacy. And that is a struggle for us. Sometimes it can be someone doing harm to us emotionally. They seem to be wanting to take us down. They seem to be wanting to hurt us emotionally or financially. And at those times, things can seem to be less stable. We wonder, Lord, how long is this person or these people going to be after me? It seems like they're almost ready to catch me and bring me down. Why don't you do something, Lord? Can't you see what I'm going through? And so we find ourselves battling those thoughts. But here's the truth, beloved. In the times where we can put our finger on the cause for the valley, or whether we can't, we are no less secure in the unknown time than we are in the known time, because all times we're in the hands of God. We're in God's hands at all times. We're eventually going to come to one of the Psalms, and we've read it before, that says, our times are in your hands. And so as we go through this psalm tonight, we're going to see again that we need to remind ourselves of truth. We need to remind ourselves of truth, because when we go through those difficulties, we need to be diligent to remind ourselves of the truth. Yesterday, Sheila and I had the opportunity to talk to one of Sheila's longtime friends, and she struggled in her life at times, and so we were able to talk to her, and made my heart proud when I heard my wife telling her about a book that I've recommended over and over again. I've read several times. I've had the privilege to teach through it once, and if you haven't read it yet, you need to. It's called The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. I've recommended that book to you, one of the best books I've ever read. But in that book, he says, you and I need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Why? Because every day we're faced with difficulties and trials and adversities, and if only thing that you and I live by in life is our emotions and our experiences, we're going to be this all the time. And the up here, we're going to feel great, and the down here, we're going to think God's left me, God doesn't love me anymore, I've messed up, I must have done something wrong, and we find ourselves living by our efforts. And beloved, that's not living by grace. That's not the gospel. When we went through the book of Galatians, we saw Galatians 3 where Paul said, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect by keeping the law? Who has bewitched you? Who's cast an evil spell on you to think this way? You and I start by grace, we live by grace, and by God's grace we will finish by grace. We're kept by grace. And when you and I understand that we are secure in Christ, and we begin to live that truth out every day, we remind ourselves every single day that we are kept by the power of God, beloved, we sense liberty. And the highs don't take us up to the stratosphere where the fall's greater. Because we're going to come down off the mountain at some point in this life. And so the walk of maturity in Christ means that instead of going like this, up and down, the highs are less and the lows are less. And we're learning to live more consistently because we're walking in the power of the Spirit. So two things we're going to look at tonight. We're going to divide the psalm up into two sections as we look at the idea again of reminding ourselves of the truth. And two things we'll look at. First, as we look at this from the perspective of David, we're seeing the questions with which David struggles. The questions with which David struggles. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, right here in Psalm 11, we see David clearly, right at the outset, make a glorious statement. In the Lord I take refuge. He sets off making a statement that God is his refuge. A refuge, as you know, is a place of protection. And hence it is a place of comfort. If you feel like you have protection somewhere, you feel more of a sense of comfort. Today, when we were concerned about those storms, we didn't know what may happen. You would have felt more comfort if you knew a tornado was on the way in your house than standing in your front yard. The house would provide more of a sense of comfort. Wouldn't be perfect, because we know a tornado can wipe our homes away. But beloved, in the Lord, in the self-existent one, in Yahweh, our covenant God, there is nothing that can touch us. David realizes this. He confesses this, that the faithful, covenant-keeping God is where his soul finds protection, where he gets comfort. This God that is self-existent, that needs nothing outside of himself. He needs no sleep. He needs no food. He needs no one's approval. He is absolutely unchanging and self-existent. And so David recognizes that is where my ultimate protection lies, in God. And we're not going to take the time to develop it. I'm just going to give you a reference here. But go and look sometimes at Numbers 35, 6 to 29. Numbers 35, 6 to 29. And that is the setting forth of Moses to the children of Israel, that when they come into the promised land, they are to designate 6 cities of refuge. And so we have this idea here, I believe, underlying what David's saying here. My greatest refuge is not found in a city of refuge. My greatest refuge is found in God alone. So that's how he begins. But then immediately after this, notice what happens in verse 1. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Now David immediately asks a question. How can you say? Now the question that isn't answered in the text, the question that isn't answered by commentators, I mean they suggest, Who's David talking to? Is he talking to someone else who is talking to him? Is someone suggesting to David? And he says, how can you say to me this thing? Or, possibly, is David talking to himself here? Now, he does that, as we're going to see in Psalm 42. Don't look at it now, but remember, David says, why are you so downcast, my soul? So he's talking to himself. He's preaching to himself. You shouldn't be so depressed. You shouldn't be so discouraged. Hope in God. So he finds the need to talk to himself. Is he doing that here? We don't know. But if David confesses, God is my refuge, then he turns right around and says, how can you say to my soul, run for your life? Because that's what's going on. Flee like a bird to the mountain. Now, the mountain sometimes was looked upon as a place of safety. Think about it now. If somebody was chasing you, one vantage point you might have to see if they're coming is what? Go up to the mountain. Some in the Old Testament believed that gods inhabited mountains, were closest to their deities on a mountain. So whoever's talking to David says, you better run for your life. You better flee like a bird up on a mountain. Go hide yourself. Protect yourself. Flee essentially means to wander, like a homeless person or a vagabond, or to run away as a fugitive. So what he's being told, either by someone, or listen to me, the thoughts that are coming to his mind from within are, you can't trust God. You've got to look after yourself. You've got to take care of yourself. You've got to run for your life. You've got to flee up that mountain. And so these are questions David is wrestling with, either from someone outside of himself or from something within him. Now, why should he take such action? Look at verse 2. For, now they say, flee like a bird to the mountain, for behold, the wicked bend their bow, they fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So David is being told, either by someone or by himself, these thoughts are coming to him, you've got to run for your life because people are after you. They're hunting for you. What the picture is the wicked are seeking to hunt him like a hunter would hunt birds. Now, I'm not a hunter. I have hunted in my life. Last time I went, I was in ninth grade. I remember the day well. It was Thanksgiving Day. I was up in a tree stand before sun came up, just about froze to death, never saw a deer, said, "I'm done, thank you." Never wanted to hunt again, never hunted again. Went home, got in a hot tub and thawed out and said, "That's my hunting career, it's over." But I do know enough about hunting to know this. If you want to catch your prey, you better be quiet. You don't make noise or you're going to spook what you're hunting, right? Now, we know even as hunters today, you've got to do that, but they have these high-powered rifles. They didn't have those in David's day. They hunted oftentimes with a bow and an arrow. And can you imagine how quiet you must be in order to get close enough to the prey and to take it down? So that's the picture here. The wicked bend their bow. They have pulled their bow back. And the arrow is set to be loosed. And they're after you, David. They have done this secretly. They've gotten their bows ready. And the arrows are going to fly at the first sign of prey. They're in the dark. Not only are they quiet, but they're doing this, verse 2, to shoot in the dark. They fitted their arrow to the string. Everything is ready. It's set. It's determined. They're not shooting unintentionally. This is not a hunting accident. This is premeditated. They're doing it from the hiding place. They're doing it in the shadows. They're doing it in the dark. They're not out in the open. You understand the picture David's wrestling with? He feels like he's running for his life, and people are after him, and they're not after him in the open. They're not coming at him in the open. They're in the shadows, shooting at him from the shadows. And this is what he's wrestling with. Have you ever felt like your life? Now, we know our lives are in God's hands. Nothing can happen to us outside of God's sovereign power. Does that always help you when you're worrying? No, it doesn't. Why? Because those emotions rise up. Our pride rises up. That self-justifying, self-preservation instinct, fallen instinct kicks in. And instead of going to God, we begin to say, well, if I'm going to protect myself, I've got to do this and this and this. And people are after me and I've got to hide myself. So we wall ourselves off from others. We run, we try to protect ourselves, we put a hard veneer up so no one can penetrate to us and hurt us. And so David is being told, you better run. Notice verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This should hit us just like it hit David. Now remember, David started off saying, "In the Lord I take refuge." Lord is all caps, Yahweh, self-existent one, the covenant-keeping God. But if that God cannot protect us, the foundation is destroyed. And beloved, if the foundation is destroyed, what can we do? Paul put it best. If we only have hope in this life, why are we Christians? Why are we Christians? If the only hope we have is here, then we're wasting our times right now. We're wasting our times. We should be out trying to amass all the fortune we can, all the money we can, taking from others in order to build up our own kingdoms. R.C. Sproul said this, "If there is no such thing as absolute truth, we need to sleep in tomorrow. There's no reason to come back to church. There's no reason to read the Bible or call on God's name. If the foundations are destroyed, if there's no foundational truth of who God is. And this is why you and I must come back to, time and again, every day, the truth of the Word of God. To view everything in the reality of who God is. Now, you keep up with the news. You all know I live in Warner Robins. I work at the city of Warner Robins. You know some of the things that have been going on in Warner Robins. This started last year when I was telling you, things are really not pleasant where I work right now in City Hall. Everything you've been hearing in the news has flown from that for almost a year now. And I'll be honest with you, at times last year I was thinking, what have I gotten myself into? I should have stayed where I was. Or am I going to be without a job? Is my boss going to be without a job? And what's going on? Finally, I got to the point. It was on a Wednesday night. Now, none of you knew what was going on that Wednesday night except my wife and I. But my boss was told, you need to get an attorney. And so she calls me up saying, I've been told I need to get an attorney. And my first thought is, do I need to do this? I've never been told this in my life. And finally, I said, you know what? God is in control of this. We've done nothing wrong. It's one person trying to take the heat off themselves and trying to cause chaos and bring down everyone else except themselves. God put me in this job, and if God wants me out of this job, He'll take me out of this job and put me where He wants me to be. Now, does that mean every day I've walked around being mindful of that 100% of the time? No, I have to remind myself of this every day. Every day I have to remind myself, in Christ, I'm perfect. In standing before God's law court, I'm just in Christ. I'm justified. That means I'm no longer declared guilty. I'm innocent of all charges because Christ has paid the penalty. It's over. It's finished. He's risen again. And now His righteousness is credited to my account just like it's your account if you're in Christ. But beloved, I don't live that way all the time, and you don't live that way all the time. And the moment I sin or have thoughts that aren't right, the flesh rises up and says, you know, if you really were a Christian, you wouldn't be living that way. You wouldn't be doing those things. Satan comes and whispers, you know you shouldn't be doing those things. You can't claim to be a Christian. How dare you call yourself a Christian? Now I can begin to engage in that with myself or the evil one, or I can come back to the Word of God and say my feelings aren't there, but 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. God is just. I'm forgiven and cleansed. Hallelujah. And we keep walking. That's why we have to remind ourselves of the truth every day, because we're going to have those people outside of us, and we're going to have those thoughts in us that tell us, you better protect yourself. You better take care of yourself. You better run for your life. Don't you let anybody hurt you. You put everybody else down that seeks to hurt you. Because that's the way the world thinks. Beloved, you and I are not of the world if we're in Christ. We're not of the world. We've been called out of the world as far as living like the world. We are in Christ. And so we've got to see these questions. It is not our perception. It is not our understanding that should govern us or guide us. We have God's promises. We have God's provisions. We have God's Word. I love the way the King James Study Bible comments on this. Listen. A vision of the Lord on His throne is all the righteous need for security in the face of the threat of the wicked. Let me read it again. A vision of the Lord on His throne is all the righteous need for security in the face of the threat of the wicked. That's what we need to remind ourselves of every day. And that brings us to our second point. The truths in which David rests. There are certain truths that David finds his rest in. And remember, verses 1 to 3, Lord is my refuge. Why are you saying to my soul, run for your life? They're hunting you. They're in the shadows. And if the foundations are destroyed, what more can you do? You've got to protect yourself. So notice what he says beginning at verse 4. The Lord, same word that we saw, the Lord is my refuge. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. In verse 4, we see David use synonymous parallelism to highlight that God is transcendent. That is, He is over creation. He is not a part of it. He is transcendent above creation. He is imminent to us. He's as near as our very words. He is near as our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. We're going to see that. But beloved, His person is not a part of creation. He is not confined. He transcends creation. It says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That means His holy temple, His throne, is not a part of this creation. Why? Because God is not a part of this creation. God transcends creation. He is the Creator and He upholds creation. He upholds it. So that's the foundation that you and I must never get away from. That you and I change. I was talking to someone on the way out this morning about health and growing older and not being able to do the things we used to do. And having aches and hurts and pains that we used to not have years ago. And I know some of you are older than I am and you've got years on me and you say, come back and talk to me when you know more, whippersnapper. But let me go ahead and promise you, I know more now than I used to know about these things. But beloved, God doesn't change. He's eternal. His power never diminishes. His purposes never change. His protection of His people is not threatened by anything that comes against us. And so David says, the Lord is in His holy temple, and His temple is in heaven. Now, in the tabernacle, or even in the temple on earth, the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God's throne was designated on the earth. It was the place where God would meet with His people. It was in the Holy of Holies. It was the place that was set apart from the common. And if one takes refuge in the Lord, no one on earth can harm that one, is the point that David is getting at here. Is that our ultimate security is with the Lord. Now David uses symbolic language here to stress God's omniscience and His knowledge. Look with me again at the end of verse 4. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. Now, again, the fancy term is an anthropomorphism. That's simply saying that human body parts are ascribed to God to communicate a truth. Because God is spirit. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have an arm. He doesn't have eyeballs. He doesn't have eyelids. But for you and I to understand what He wants to communicate to us, language is used to ascribe human characteristics to God, and we know what an eyeball is, and we know what eyelids are. And so what is being ascribed is, David, you don't have to run for your life. I know exactly what's going on. The hunters can hide in the dark. I see them. They can hide behind the bushes. I know what they're doing. They can hate you in their heart. I know their heart. They can have thoughts of violence. I know their thoughts.
The struggle for us is
when we're wondering, does God know what's going on with me?
Yep.
His eyelids and his eyes see and test. He knows. He knows. That's why we have to come back to passages like this. He sees. He knows. He tests mankind. He sees. He tests man. He examines. He sees discriminately all that man and the children of men do. And if the wicked are after the righteous, God sees and knows. Now we have that saying. We know what it is. And it's a good thing, but beloved, it is also a scary thing. We say things like this. Man looks on the outer person, but God looks at the heart. And I'm thankful that God knows our hearts. But listen, God knows your heart. That is a very comforting fact, but that's a scary fact. Because when your heart's not pure, you can fool me. I can fool you. We can't fool God. When you have those thoughts of revenge, or you have those thoughts of anger that just seethe when you think of someone or what they've done to you, God knows. You can put on a smile and say, "Well, God bless you, brother. How you been?" And inside you're going, "You rotten." God knows. The point I'm trying to say is we can fool one another. We can't fool God. And so, it's a comforting thing. Well, beloved, that's also a scary thing. He tests me, and the wicked are doing their deeds in secret or stealth. And they may even feign very noble and honorable deeds, but again, God knows their schemes. He sees the children of men. He sees and tests. You see that there in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. He refines them. He grows them. That's the idea of tests. He's burning off the dross and the fears and the anxieties. And notice that word of contrast in verse 5. But his soul hates the wicked. You see that? With the righteous, yes, he uses adversity and difficulty and trial to grow the faith and to mature the person, to build character, to build perseverance. He knows the wicked, but his soul hates the wicked. Now, that is language we don't like. Our society doesn't like that. God loves everybody equally. No, he doesn't. The Word of God never says that. And if you do, tell me what that verse means. His soul hates the wicked. And then it describes that wicked person, the one who loves violence. In other words, the one that sees the law of God and says, "I don't care about that God. I don't care what the law says. I don't believe in God. I'm my own God." That person rejects God. That person loves violence. And to the one that hates God in that manner, God says his soul hates the wicked. Now, we've looked at other passages already. We'll see other psalms that talk about these things. Beloved, here's the bottom line. For you and for me, it's not up to us to begin to try to figure out who these people are. Our call is to take the gospel and say this, and this is 100% scriptural. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? That's the good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were all enemies. We were all children of wrath. We were all going astray like sheep. Paul says that in Ephesians 2, 1-3. That we were by nature children of wrath, just like all the others, just like the rest of mankind. We were all in the Titanic and it was going down. But I love that very first word of Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy.
That's how anyone is saved, is that God is rich in mercy and He saves us. He purifies the righteous, but He casts off, He execrates the wicked and the violent. That means God detests, abhors, and abominates those who hate Him. And that's the contrast we see right here between righteousness and wickedness. Verse 6, let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. In other words, you and I are to let God judge. We're to let God judge when God judges. It's not up to us to bring judgment on people. Because at the end of the day, your judgment, my judgment, is not perfect. I've often thought I had things figured out or people figured out or what somebody was going to do, and the whole time going, missed that one by a mile. Beloved, God knows perfectly. If God has perfect knowledge, then He's got perfect judgment. If He's holy, and He's righteous, and He's good, His judgments will always be perfect. All of His attributes are connected. God is simple in that He's not parts. He is a simple being that is infinite and glorious and majestic, and His righteousness is a holy righteousness. And His love is a holy love. And His mercy is a righteous mercy. And so you and I must let God judge when God judges. God will be the one to judge and to rain coals of fire on the wicked because they will not repent. Their cup will be eternal destruction. If that's not the case, why do we go around telling people they need to be saved? If there's not going to be a judgment, if God's going to save everybody in the end, why do we even have missions? If God's going to save everybody in the end, then we don't need to worry about missions anymore, do we? But we know that unless people call on the name of the Lord and repent from their sin, they will not be saved. So we send out missionaries and we engage in missions. Beloved, here's the end of the day. And I had to come to grips with this in my own life at one time. We struggle with verses like verse 5 and verse 6. Because you and I do not rightly and comprehensively and fully understand God's holiness and righteousness. We only have a little bitty grain of sand understanding of who God is in His righteousness and holiness. We don't understand. We understand to a degree, but we don't understand God comprehensively. He is infinite, we're finite. He is perfect, we're fallen. We'll be spending eternity learning and understanding more of this infinite, majestic God, and we'll never exhaust Him. God must punish the wicked and the violent and those that love violence because God is righteous. Look at verse 7, we're almost done. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds. But the wicked love violence. But God loves righteous deeds. The wicked reject God. But God is righteous. So when the wicked loves violence and rejects God, what are they rejecting? Righteousness and holiness. And so God must punish those that reject righteousness. God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. We are His workmanship created for good works. And those to whom God credits righteousness and changes our hearts, we read out of Revelation 22, will behold His face. You see that there? Verse 7, the very end of Psalm 11, the upright shall behold His face. What is the greatest revelation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You remember what one of the disciples asked Jesus? "Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, that'll be enough for us." And Jesus said, "You know, I never thought about that. Really, if I show you the Father, you won't sin anymore?" Is that what he said? No, he said, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, beloved, when he says this, he is saying it veiled in humanity. But there's coming today when we're going to see the transcendent majesty face to face. And that only comes because we're in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven in Christ. We're perfect in Christ. We have new life in Christ. We've been raised in Christ. We're secure in Christ. Because Christ is our Savior. And so when we go through those times of adversity, and they will come, these are things we must remind ourselves of over and over again. Even if we have well-intended brothers and sisters or others trying to tell us, "You better run for your life, you better protect yourself, you can't trust anybody, you've got to guard, you've got to put your guard up," we come back to the promises that nothing happens in this life that is outside of God's sovereign control. And that's our hope in life and in death. That is our hope in life and in death. I'm going to do something here real quickly. Just bear with me 1 second. I'm done. This year I've been going through some of the ancient creeds and confessions as part of my devotional time in the morning. And a few months ago I went through the Heidelberg Catechism. I've told you a catechism is an answer, question and an answer. Okay? I want you to listen to the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. I love this. Okay? Listen. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? Answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit He also reassures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That is grace, grace, God's grace. Beloved, if you can't say those words, flee to Christ. And ask God for the grace to own an answer like that. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank You for this time that we've been able to spend again in Your Word. Thank You for Your Word that You've given us. You've given it to us providentially in a language that is ours, that we can understand. And I pray that when we do go through those difficulties and trials, that we would look to You for the reassurance, for the hope, the grounding that we need to not fear what man may threaten against us or what even man may try to do to us. that you are our only comfort in life and in death. We're yours. We're not our own. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.